Belgic Confession, Article 27 on the Catholic Christian Church. We believe and profess one Catholic or Universal Church, which is a holy congregation of true Christian believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Ghost. This church hath been from the beginning of the world, and will be to the end thereof, which is evident from this, that Christ is an eternal King, which, without subjects, he cannot be. And this holy church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world, though she sometimes, for a while, appears very small, and in the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing, as during the perilous reign of Ahab the Lord reserved unto him 7,000 men who had not bowed their knees to Baal. Furthermore, this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons, but is spread and dispersed over the whole world, and yet is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit. After our break, we need to begin with a little review. What are the four attributes of the Church?
Unity,
apostolicity, catholicity, and holiness. Do all four apply to the invisible organic church? Is the invisible organic church of the elect one, Catholic, holy, and apostolic? The whole totality of the predestined? Yes. Do all of the four attributes apply to true, visible, institute, local churches? Mary, you say no. Which one do you think doesn't?
The
Catholicity. Okay, so Mary, you think the rest of them do, but the Catholicity doesn't. A local church, each local church, true church, is one, holy, and apostolic. Okay, so that's the one we're hesitating about. And I'm going to say that the local church is Catholic. But the local church is Catholic with more of a qualification than the other three attributes. The local church is Catholic in keeping with its place in world history and world geography. And let's consider churches around the world, those with which we are linked in various ways and so are more familiar. Let's start with ourselves, the CPRC. For our size and location, in Northern Ireland, we are probably, I would say, more Catholic than most churches in terms of diversity of people in it. Except, let's say, the Belfast churches, which city is, in our area, a bit more cosmopolitan than a regional town like Ballymena. Let's go to the Limerick Reformed Fellowship in the Republic of Ireland. Is this a true statement? For their size, they are more Catholic than us.
Yes.
Yes. In terms of the ethnic aspect of Catholicity and their original nationalities of the people involved and the languages, they would be more Catholic than us. Why? Is it because they have some secret that we don't have? It is because that church or fellowship meets in a city. It has a university. Nearby is an airport. So in that locale, you're going to have more diversity. I think I mentioned on another occasion some of the Western Islands in Scotland, and you could be the most Catholic-minded Christian in all the world, but if the population is homogenous, you can't gather anything but homogenous congregation because that's what you're working with in that locale. Let's move to the Protestant Reformed Church in Myanmar, in Yangon or Rangoon in Myanmar or Burma, with Reverend Titus. Is that church Catholic?
Not in terms of ethnicity.
No, not in terms of ethnicity. We're actually far more Catholic and diverse than they are because they're all Burmese. Reverend Titus is Chin, and the Chin, there's a group of people that the gospel has converted many people from more in the north of Burma. But he's still Burmese, but he's Chin, and apparently the Chin are Tibeto-Mongolian people, so they're slightly different ethnically. But they've been in that part of northern Burma, according to the article I read, for about 1,000 years, so they're somewhat mixed through. What about the Philippines? The Protestant Reformed Churches in the Philippines, that denomination with 3 congregations. What are they, the people in those churches?
Filipinos.
They're Filipinos. Now, the Philippines is some 7,000 islands, and there's a mixture of all sorts of things, but they're Filipinos. Now, what blood would be mixed through the Filipinos to some degree? Think of their history. Spanish. The Philippines is named after whom?
King Philip.
King Philip II of Spain. It was part of the Spanish Empire, then the Spanish and the Americans fought, and the Americans took over the island chain. So there is some Spanish blood and Spanish names amongst them. And if you're talking about diversity in terms of the PRCM, the Protestant Reformed Churches in the Philippines, you'd have to say, well, they've got an Australian missionary. And they've got an American pastor's wife. Let's come to the CERC in Singapore. What are they ethnically?
Chinese.
Most of them are ethnic Chinese. Now, of course, the Chinese, there's different variations between them. It's a huge, huge country. So they're ethnic Chinese, but with a definite Singaporean identity. There are also some Indians among them. In that congregation, they have some Dutch expats who are in that city for work. And so they've taken up membership there. And there's an American pastor and his wife. There are 2 Evangelical Presbyterian Churches of Australia in Tasmania. There's some in mainland Australia, but I know a little bit more about the ones in Tasmania. The ethnicity of those Tasmanian people, the majority of them, is what? What would you say? They are, by extraction, mainly from the British Isles. Scottish, English, Irish. And then there's some Dutch there, because Tasmania is named after Abel Tasman, who was a Dutch mariner, and the Dutch were around that way, and there are also some French. And then there are some people of Chinese extraction, because it's a fair distance, but it's that part of the world, and there's some also in their mainland Australian churches. Now, when you move to the PRC in the US and Canada, the US is much more of a melting pot than Northern Ireland. So you're going to have more ethnically diverse, but in the PRC, it's mostly people of what extraction?
Dutch and Holland.
They're Dutch. That is because that's their origins. That these Dutchmen came over, they spoke Dutch, they had the same creeds, the same forms, and so they established, there was the RCA, and then the secession, the CRC, and then the PRC were kicked out of that. So, they're Dutch. The next biggest ethnicity in the PRC historically is what?
German.
And there's one church in the PRC which used to be German Reformed.
Loveland.
And it's interesting, with the passage of time, more Dutch have come in, and it's not as German Reformed as it used to be. In the PRC, there's a missionary church which is most diverse. That's getting harder. Which one's that? I think you know, Julian.
Pittsburgh.
No, a missionary church.
Church.
Spokane probably would be more than most, but there's one I think that's even more. Bethel. It's in northern Chicago. So, Bethel, and they, when I visited there some years ago, they had a whole host of nationalities. The Missionary Fellowship, that's very diverse. Pittsburgh, in Pennsylvania. Mary and I were trying to think of some of the ethnicities and backgrounds of people in the PRC. Additional to that, some have their origin in Guam, or are black. The Ukraine, Paraguay, we met with a brother there with whom I've corresponded for some time, last time in the States. Swedes, Brazilians, Northern Ireland.
A few grafted in.
There's been a few grafted in. Australians, Italians, Chinese, Russians, Indians, Singaporeans, and just mainland Britain.
First Church would be pretty diverse, though.
First Church would be, yes. It's become a lot more diverse in the days of Herman Hoeksema. There's even a man in the PRC who claims that his ancestor was baptised by Ulrich Zwingli in Zurich. Now, the Church's Catholicity includes her not excluding people. The Church's Catholicity includes her not excluding or even slighting different types of people in a sinful way. Let's go through some of these. Age. In the Bible, age. Some people were excluded because of age. Brian, can you think of anything?
Baptists,
yes. The infants of believers, covenant children, Jesus Christ said to his disciples in Mark 10 and the parallel passages in Matthew and Luke, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." You don't exclude the children of believers. What about wealth? Any passages where someone was excluded or made to feel uncomfortable because of their economic circumstances in the Bible?
With the person that Mary poured over Christ, she was an ambassador for that. Well, she was with the disciples.
Okay, wealth, aye. She spent a lot of money there. Yeah. Yes. There was one that's even more clearly as far as the church going to exclude, because there's the Pharisees wanted to exclude her, but then also the disciples had a bit of a problem with it too. But then again, it was especially Judas stirring them up. James chapter 2, the partiality in the treatment of the poor and the rich. There was a certain amount of snobbery going on here. "My brethren," says James 2 verse 1, "have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." And then it posits a situation where there's a man comes in with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there's somebody else comes in, and he comes in vile raiment, and then ye, which is in the plural, the church, this guy, you come in the jeep, here, have this nice seat, and you came walking up the street, there's a spot for you in the back corner. Okay. "Sit thou here," or "sit under my footstool." And then that's partiality. And verse 5 points out that in God's election, hath not God chosen, in God's election, he typically, though not always, chooses the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him. And not so many rich men are called, as 1 Corinthians 1 points out. What about language? What about excluding people on the basis of language? There's a chapter in the Bible that should come to your mind. 1 Corinthians. Yes, 1 Corinthians 14, speaking in foreign languages without a translation. That is excluding some people because someone stands up in a language. You can't understand it. And we have other instances of this in the Roman Church in the Middle Ages, and some Roman churches currently, where you have the Latin Mass. So the minister knows what's going on, but the people don't. Or, to be more faithful to what really went on in the Middle Ages, the priest, he didn't know what was going on either.
Today's age, you know, it's pretty common, I think, around the major churches, that the richer you are, the more likely you are to become an elder. So, I mean, it happens now.
Aye.
People are excluded because they're not rich in the office.
Excluded from office.
Rather than a qualification.
And in renewalist churches, Pentecostal and charismatic, there's one person jabbering in gibberish, but then not even the speaker knows what's being said. And then, even worse than that, you have many people uttering gibberish at the same time, and nobody knows what's being said because nothing is being said. It's incoherent gobbledygook. Now, what group of believers are most often wrongly excluded or slighted in the New Testament scriptures? A group of believers, a type or class of people that are most often wrongly excluded or cited or slighted in the New Testament.
Gentiles.
In Acts 10 or 11, Peter had to be told three times by God through a vision. You know, Cornelius, go and preach to him. In Acts 15, we have the Jerusalem Council meeting to discuss this very thing. In Galatians chapter 2, Peter was guilty of dissimulation because he separated from table fellowship with the Gentiles whenever the Jews came. Let's look at some verses which highlight the Catholicity of the Church, but especially that believing Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ. We'll start with Acts 10, which takes us back to that first passage that we referred to. Acts 10, verses 34 and 35. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him." And this does not mean, as a Dutchman in devotions in Belarus that I heard once, this does not mean that God saves good pagans. In every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness accepted him. He thought, you know, somebody who's basically, oh, hopeless. He was a member of the GKN, which has since hopelessly apostatized and joined the PKN, which is as rotten a false church as you could find probably on the face of the planet. Let's move to Galatians 3, verse 28. Galatians 3, 28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek." See, it's again the Gentile thing. Let's put first. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus." And by the way, for what wicked cause is this verse often perverted?
Women ministry.
Women ministry. And you've got to say to yourself, that is just pure wickedness and bungling of the worst order. This passage isn't talking about church office. This passage is talking about salvation. Verse 27, "If you've been baptized into Christ spiritually, you've put on Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus." And then the salvation theme in verse 29, "If you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." It's nothing to do with church office, but it just shows the poverty of their cause that they have to twist scriptures like that, wrest them out of conscience, out of their context, to their own destruction. Colossians 3, verse 11. Colossians 3, verse 11. Third passage, and again it emphasizes the Jew nor Greek thing, the Gentile. It says that in Jesus Christ, quote, "There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision," the same point made in different languages, different language, "barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all." Let's move to the subject of diet. What you eat or do not eat does not exclude you or cause you to be slighted in the Christian church. It's not a question of church membership. And here I'm especially thinking of keeping the Jewish food laws. The Judaizers said, you've got to be circumcised, keep the whole law, you Gentiles, in order to be saved, including the food laws. Wouldn't that be awful? And in Judaizing churches today, that if you keep these Jewish food laws, boy, you're a really hyper-spiritual Christian. Christ has come and he's made all food clean. Diet affects especially church membership in certain circles. Can anyone think of the instance that stands out? One particular item that goes down the gullet and passes out of the draft.
Alcohol.
Alcohol. There are some churches where you can only become a member if you do not drink any alcoholic beverage. There are many churches in Northern Ireland like that. And therefore there are many members who keep their supply of wine carefully hidden round the back of the house and make sure that when the office bearers visit, that they don't see the good French wine. Fundamentalist churches. This is a massive step in the Christian church that anybody ever dare take that strange view. The Bible does not forbid alcoholic drink. It forbids drunkenness. Wine and alcoholic beverages are not the devil's buttermilk, as Ian Paisley said. There's nothing wrong with drinking wine. I mean, it's quite expensive. You know, obviously you don't get drunk, and I personally don't care much for the taste of it, but that's, you know, what type of drinks you like, what type of food you like, you know, that's a personal issue. Moving to technology and into Anabaptist ideas, there are certain churches where having a car means you can't be a member, because that's the devil's technology. Or if you do have a car, you're only allowed to have a black car. That's all right. But a blue car, or a red car, or a yellow car. No, you can't join here. Other churches, you would be excluded from membership if you owned a TV. Right? I would be pretty confident in saying that the Christian church, the average spirituality of the average member would probably be better if they didn't have televisions, because a lot of Christians don't use their television rightly. But the church can't make non-ownership of a television terms for membership. Can't do that. And of course, it's even more difficult to enforce such a man-made rule today, because most people have computers. And you can watch much of the same stuff that's on TV on your computer. So then the church is, well, you can't have a television, but you can watch it on your computer. So what's the difference?
And far worse.
And you can watch far worse and probably a whole lot easier. Unless you have satellite, I suppose, where you can get pornography probably 24 hours a day if you want. Here's an interesting one concerning the Catholicity of the church in terms of excluding or slighting certain people. What about marrying a believer of a different nationality and colour? The Bible talks about someone being slighted in the church because they married a believer of a different nationality and colour. It was Moses. Let's turn to Numbers 21. Numbers 21. Now, marrying somebody of a different culture from you would raise certain things, certain difficulties, but they can be overcome. Different views of acceptable behaviour, bringing up children, different ideas of wealth and foods, things, so on. Here's Numbers 21. Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. Now, this Ethiopian woman, she's a Cushite, so she's of a different people group, nationality, so to speak. And since she's a Cushite, she may well have been a different colour. But then, of course, Moses isn't the same colour as us. He's in the Middle East. He's going to be swarthier than us. And then there's the question, is it colour? Probably not. It's probably more, she's not a Jew. And then this was the occasion for some grumbling. Has the Lord spoken indeed only by Moses? Has he not also spoken by us? And the Lord heard it. So the opposition here came not specifically from the church, but from two other prominent members of the church, Aaron and Miriam, Moses' own two siblings. And the Lord soon put them straight. Let's now move on to the topic of missions. There's a lot of material to get through tonight because I want to finish this and move on to another church attribute. Let's think about church work and committees and the attributes of the church. The unity of the church leads to an activity of the church, namely ecumenism. Church is one, therefore ecumenism. Manifest the unity of the church. I'm talking here about true ecumenism, unity in the truth, and not false ecumenism. What PRC committee, on the basis of the unity of the church and its lawful and right calling of ecumenism, what is the name of that PRC committee? The Contact Committee. And there's a delegation here, arriving here on Saturday, Lord willing, in 3 days' time, doing the work of the Contact Committee. And we send a delegate to the Protestant Reformed Synod each year as reciprocation. Now, moving from the unity of the church to the Catholicity of the church, the activity and work of the church that flows from the Catholicity of the church, it's not ecumenism so much, it's, begins with M, missions. What PRC committees are concerned with missions and the Catholicity
foreign,
of the church?
Foreign and domestic.
Yes, the Foreign Mission Committee and the Domestic Mission Committee, the FMC and the DMC, Contact Committee, the Unity of the Church, Ecumenism, the Foreign Mission Committee and the Domestic Mission Committee. And here, with regard to missions, the idea is that the Catholic Christ sends his Catholic gospel in the power of his Catholic Spirit to gather his Catholic Church. And the constitutions of these three Protestant Reform Committees, Contact Committee, Foreign Missions Committee, Domestic Mission Committee, are all found in this little ringbinder book. So that's the Green Creeds book, Green Creeds book, and this is the green ringbinder. Well, the constitutions are found in here, and they refer, as you would expect, they refer to and or presuppose the unity and the Catholicity of the Church. Let me read you part of an email from Professor Dykstra when he was in the Philippines recently. Quote, "This is my first time here. Quite an experience thus far. What an amazing thing is God's work of gathering his Church out of all nations, tribes and tongues, Catholicity, so diverse in their situations, personalities, gifts, Catholicity. We have a tremendous privilege seeing a small part of God's work and coming to know the saints here in the Philippines and in Singapore and you and the saints in the island of Ireland." So if you think of what happened in the Philippines, the PRC worked there through the Foreign Mission Committee. They were established as a church, and then the Contact Committee goes out and relates to them, and they're working towards a sister church relationship, which I would imagine will be discussed at the Synod of 2016. So presumably Reverend Klein would be there to speak to that issue. I'm guessing that. I haven't really heard for sure on these things. Then our delegate from Northern Ireland and the delegates from the CERC in the Singapore would be especially paying attention to this issue, because that raises issues for the whole, the various church bodies that are involved. Happy enough with that? Let's keep going. Application of Catholicity to missions. Let's compare then the Christian view of missions to pagan religions. The Indian religions and others, but especially the Indian religions, and most obviously them, are not really missionary religions. Hindus, Buddhists, Sikhs, Jains. Because of the nature of those religions, they don't make exclusive claims to truth. There's nothing like hell. There's no great revelation from God in only one way. And so they're not missionary religions. The religions that are missionary religions, or missionary-minded to some degree, are so only because they copy some biblical ideas. Judaism is a sort of missionary. I mean, the Khazars, according to many people in sort of the Ukraine area, they were converted to Judaism about 1,000 years ago. The Mormon cult, you see, the Jews, they've still got some sort of Old Testament idea of God as the Lord of all the earth, so people should be converted to their religion. Well, the Mormon cult and all the other Christian cults, they make truth claims, and therefore a heavy, strong truth claim requires missionary work. Islam, it's a missionary religion. But most of the religions in the world aren't missionary religions because they don't really... I mean, the Native Americans had some sort of religion. But did they ever want to convert the people in China to their particular religion? And then, of course, with regard to the two major world religions, Christianity and Islam, the method is important. Christianity teaches the power of personal witness and the preaching of God's word. It's the word alone. Islam has been furthered, and they're still at it, many of them, by the sword. Because there's some similarities between the two, because Muhammad copied things from the Bible, but the extra material that he added changed the nature of the religion and the way in which it's propagated. Which brings us to the goal of missions. The goal of missions is not global takeover, with the majority of people and governments being converted. That's the view within Christianity of post-millennialism, especially post-millennial reconstructionism, and of the pagan religions, that's the view especially of
Islam.
Islam, its eschatology is, in that sense, post-millennial. The whole world's going to become Islamic. And in general, those the Muslims who are engaged in terrorism hold that with their terrorist acts and murdering people, they can speed up the post-millennial Islamic world state. And that's part of the incentive. If we can just blow up enough infidels and take over enough governments. Whereas others will say, well, it's going to be a long time yet, so I don't really have to engage in this political, military side of jihad. But then, of course, you know, Muslims, a bit like professing Christians around the world, I mean, they vary greatly among themselves. The goal of missions, then, let's look at a few texts, is the salvation of the whole elect Catholic Church. Let's start with Matthew 24:14, a key verse in this regard. Matthew 24:14 speaks about preaching. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. It doesn't say this will be preached in all the world and the majority of people will be converted, and then, but it's for a witness. The witness will save some and harden others, and it must go into all the world.
That's happened.
No. Because the end would have come. Yeah. I don't know how far it is, and you're not sort of meant to know. But you know it's closer than it was 50 years ago, and it's getting closer. That doesn't really tell you a lot, though.
I'll speak to you about that. Someone's going to say, does that mean then, once the last nation has the gospel preached and the text will return, or is there a period of time where it will be preached in all the nations?
That's a good question. The gospel will be preached in all nations, and it will be preached in all nations for as long as the last elect is saved. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but as long suffering to usward, the beloved, the children of God, the elect, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. When all are brought to repentance, then the day of the Lord comes, the day of Christ, and God destroys the world with fire, brings in the new heavens and the new earth, contrary to all the mockery of the scoffers. That's the idea in 2 Peter 3. Belgic Confession, the last article. Belgic Confession 37 states, finally, we believe, according to the word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, including Harald Camping, when that time has come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended with great glory and majesty to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. Julian?
Can you say just something about the fact that as God, Christ does know when the end's going to come, but as man, he said he didn't.
Yes. Jesus Christ, according to his humanity, and during his days of humiliation on earth, said, of that day and hour knows no man, not the angels of heaven, not even the Son of Man, but my Father, which is in heaven. But Christ, according to his deity, does know all things, and I believe that Christ now in heaven, part of his glorification, does know the day, even according to his human nature, because he is ordering all things so that day will come, and come quickly, in God's good time.
I have one other question.
Sure.
We know it would be impossible to actually obey Mark 16:15, but it's there in the scripture. Go and preach the gospel to every creature.
Mm-hmm.
Could you say something to that?
Well, the first thing to say about that text is, don't follow the exegesis of Francis of Assisi. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Because apparently he preached to the birds as well. But at least you would never be stoned to death if you were preaching to them, and so you're relatively safe. Some of the people might raise eyebrows at you. The church as a whole does that, and and the whole church will do that. It's a duty placed upon it all, and each church in its locale, with its manpower and resources, can do what it can. It's like a number of people putting up a huge building, You know, the people put up the building. There's one man, he puts a few bricks in, but there's all the brickies together will put it up. So everybody does their bit. Yep. The biblical faith, its claim to be the only true and universal religion, is not hampered, unlike the other religions, by what you might call non-Catholic things. We are not hampered by things like clothes. The pagan religions, some of them will say, well, you need to have certain clothes, and these things are tricky. Brian, can you give me one? The hijab. You know, women have to be veiled, although there's debates within Islam as to how much has to be covered and what sort of a niqab and so forth. The Jewish men wear little kippahs and in the fringes, because they don't believe Christ has come, so they're still with the ceremonial law. The Sikhs carry an ornamental dagger. The Mormons have their holy underwear. Then you have hairstyles. The Sikhs will have men with their hair sort of up like that, and then it's under a turban. And then various religions, perhaps especially Islam, although there's various shades of thought, promote wearing a beard. Nothing wrong with wearing a beard. If you can grow a nice one. Mary says, I can't, so I've never tried.
But keeps you warm, doesn't it?
Keeps you warm.
Can I get your life?
Yep. The certain type of clothes or hairstyle, spiritually speaking, it's a hindrance. It blocks Catholicity. The dot on the forehead, red dot, Hindus. You know, whereas Christianity sort of flies beneath the radar.
Is that Ash Wednesday?
Aye, but you see, that's again. You see, there it's collapsing into paganism. We're not visibly different. We just, Christians wear the clothing of just the society they're in. Obviously, you're not supposed to be immodest in your dress, but that's a moral issue. You can't recognize a Christian as such from the way they dress. You could probably say with regard to the dress of some people, well, it doesn't look as if that person with their immodesty is a Christian. Christianity, being a Catholic religion designed for all peoples, doesn't have an earthly pilgrimage to a specific place or places. We don't pray to a certain place on earth. We don't need, when we're going on holiday, to ask the owner of the hotel, what's the angle? The angle to Mecca. Because Christianity teaches that we pray to the triune God in heaven through the one mediator between God and man. So it's a heavenly religion, and being heavenly, it can be truly Catholic. Our citizenship is in heaven. It doesn't matter what way you have your hair or a dot in your forehead or the clothing you wear. Now, which of our church's forms deals especially with missions? Yes, the form for the ordination or installation of missionaries. There are two parts to the form for the ordination of missionaries, unto the heathen and unto the dispersed, sort of those who were Christians or Christians in their generations who have maybe settled in other countries and need someone to go out and labour in their midst. We've only used that form here in the last few years with the ordination of Reverend McGeown. And that form, you can look at it at your leisure. It emphasizes the Catholicity of the church. It says near the start, the church is gathered out of every nation and of all tribes and people and tongues. It quotes Mark 16, verse 15. Julian referred to it earlier. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then later it quotes the Great Commission in the form of Matthew 28, verse 19. It states, for God so loved the world, John 3, 16, and says that Christ came to reconcile the world in 2 Corinthians 5, for example. So here's this Catholicity of Christ's church, and the world has an alternative. It usually has alternatives and substitutes. It has an alternative for Christ's Catholic church. What is the world looking for? It's looking for one world with a new world order. And the buzzwords of today are, in this regard, diversity, globalization, multiculturalism. And some of those things are by themselves, you know, neutral. People should be able to live together harmoniously in the one land. But it's kind of a, here is our Catholicity. And when the Antichrist comes, every kindred and tribe, you have to worship him. And look out for the Catholicity of the ungodly world in the book of Revelation. And there's every kindred, tribe and tongue that worships Jesus Christ. There's two Catholic bodies. There's the Catholicity of the true church, and there's the Catholicity of the ungodly world. And then the world's Catholicity without Jesus Christ ushers in the Antichrist and his worldwide kingdom.
When you look at the situation presently, especially with the likes of the militant Islamist, ISIS, etc., it's going to take quite a leader to unite them with everyone else.
Mm-hmm.
It's going to be how much power and influence he's actually going to possess. He's going to be able to do that.
It is.
One of the things that there will be peace and safety, so the Antichrist is going to have to put down Islam.
Yes. Yes, and then when he puts down, when Antichrist puts down Islam and truth and safety, Julian's quoting 1 Timothy 5, then we're to be, we're next. Once the world stops fighting among itself and gets everyone sorted out, we are the one remaining target and the killjoys. And then there's going to be the great party at Revelation 11, talks out when they kill the two witnesses. Now, what does the CPRC do regarding Catholicity? We have Catholic creeds, as you know. Many of the ecumenical creeds came from Turkey, the Nicene, Constantinopolitan, and the Chalcedonian. The Apostles' Creed is the product, really, of the churches in the Mediterranean world. Our three forms of unity were written in Belgium, Germany, and the Netherlands. We promote translations. We have about 2,000 translations online in 126 different languages, and we've posted books to the value of thousands of pounds to translators in various parts of the world. Many of the ministries of the church have a definite Catholic aspect to them. The internet, our main website, has probably by now had people on it from every country around the world, with the exception of some really remote places like Bhutan, perhaps. Although I think I actually do remember seeing the little code name for Bhutan among our statistics. Our audios to China, going back some while, our audios were hit more by people in China than all the rest of the world hit together for a few years. And now China has fallen way down the lists, and every now and again you hear in the news about China blocking internet websites from around the world. Well, we have been blocked, and that was probably about 2 years ago. In and around 2 years ago, they finally got around to blocking us. Great shame, but there you have it. Facebook, lots of international contacts there, and the work of Stephen Murray through YouTube. The Covenant Reform News, as you know, about half of the issues go to people outside the United Kingdom. It goes out by email and post, and we have it translated into Hungarian and used to be also in Italian. The bookstore sends out books and CDs and DVDs and free pamphlets to the British Isles, continental Europe, and countries around the world, and indications of these sorts of things are seen in the encouraging quotes section on the back of the bulletin every 2 or 3 months ago or so. Just to mention some of those things. Now, I don't know what you do. I know more what I do. So, with regard to my work as the minister, along with my wife, there's a definite Catholic aspect to that. Hospitality. The bishop must be hospitable. So we've had people in our house for meals and staying over and whatnot from all parts of the British Isles, Netherlands, Portugal, Germany, Romania, Italy, Hungary, US, Canada, Australia, China, Singapore, the Philippines, Brazil, Uganda, black, white and yellow, so to speak. When we go to continental Europe every so often, we think where we're going to go and who we're going to meet up with. So we contact some CR news readers in that part of Europe and say, could we meet up? So we met up with Covenant Reform news readers in Switzerland, and the Netherlands and Portugal, and we tried hard to meet up with readers in France and Sweden, but it didn't work out. With regard to my own preaching and lecturing, all the parts of the British Isles, Portugal, Italy, US, Canada, Australia, Singapore, and a sizable part of my work through the week involves corresponding with people from all around the world by letter and by Facebook and by email on many theological and practical issues. And with a bit of thought, you could think of the things that you've been doing to people in this area and wider, in the wider world, according to your own place and interests and inclinations. With regard to Catholicity, this has been borne out in some of the speeches in the CPRC. For instance, the recent speech on Jan Hus in the newspaper articles and advertising, we said, look, this mass was in the Czech Republic. And I was personally hoping that some people from the Czech Republic or Slovakia might read that or hear about that and come along. Or somebody from Germany, which is a big influence in Germany, and he was executed in Constance, was in Germany. We tried, but the difficulty is there aren't many people interested. That's the problem. Over the years in our church, we have had presentations on churches in various countries. We have presentations by a minister from Australia about the Australian EPC, a minister from India, a brother from America spoke to us about his visit to Burma or Myanmar, and I gave a short presentation about Singapore one night. Other things that we do and include prayer, which embraces those of other lands and the global church. We have the British Reformed Fellowship Conference, and the way things are looking, there should be people there from at least four different continents. And there are some of us here who help organize this, and many others attend. And the booking form is out. Booking form is out. And it's not too far. You don't even need to fly to go to this one, just in County Down. And then there's witnessing in the local area. We want to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ around here. We write newspaper articles and letters in the press. Our offerings pay for the Reformed Witness Hour, which goes out on the airwaves. People spend serious shoe leather pushing tracts through doors, and we want to be Catholic. We don't just push our tracts through the doors of the houses in the poorer parts of town. We do any house in the middle age, you know, the richer people too, because you want to, God is his people among them. And there's the personal witness of each and every believer. If someone was to say, of the various things that this church does, what's the number one thing that you do regarding Catholicity? I personally would say it's sending and supporting a missionary, Reverend McGeown, and the work in Limerick, the Limerick Reformed Fellowship, which is, personally, I believe, good going by God's grace for a church of our size and with our limited manpower and with our finances to support two full-time ministers, myself and Reverend McGeown. And in fact, we couldn't do it with our own resources, so we have the support of the PRC. And I think it is particularly good for us to have a missionary there because, not to speak too much about this or raise too many issues, there has been, put it gently, a certain historical animosity between Northern Ireland and the Republic of Ireland. So it shows that in Jesus Christ, believers in those parts can unite. It's also very good for us with our finances and limited resources that we have a missionary on the same island. So that means you don't have to fly to go to Limerick. You can drive there. Reverend McGeown and I, we can drive up and down. You don't have to book flights and hire cars and all that. And then people from here can go down there driving or by bus, and people from there can come up here without too much difficulty. And in general, we're close to them. How could we, for instance, with our resources, oversee work on the other side of the world? If we had a missionary, let's say, in Taiwan or Thailand, you know, and the missionary work isn't just you give a guy some money, you get the odd email. You've got to go over there and send office bearers over there to see him, Then you have to sort out issues like language and passports, and you've got to go through an awful lot of paperwork. And then you've got to get this guy home every now and again. You know, for a church our size, that's just not possible. You can't do that. I mean, what you can do is you can throw a certain amount of money at it if you got it. But real mission work involves getting people out in the field, meeting the people, seeing them, understanding what's going on, and not just there's a guy off there and he's doing his own thing and we hear from him every now and again and we trust it's okay. That's not the way Reformed churches do missionaries. Any thoughts on that? Boy, we've got through a lot of material, which is good because there's a lot of notes tonight, because I wanted to cover it, as I said earlier. Any thoughts on that? I've got a couple more sections, but we should pause here because I've been doing a lot of talking, but it's necessary to get through your notes, of course. But
you sound a bit lovely. I think it's worth mentioning to our recent sister church relationship with Singapore.
Yeah.
Something that I would mention, someone asked me, you know, well, how would you do that? And then I think that's something worth.
Good point.
Under the mix as well, is that I'm right with it.
We should mention our sister churches in the US and Canada and Singapore, and it may well be even with the Philippines in the future, but we'll see how that goes.
As individuals, we can widen the scope of our prayers. The internet is just full of information on unreached peoples, on the persecuted, and if you just look, you can widen the scope of your prayers from outside church and all that.
Yep. Some closing remarks then on missions. Here's a couple of things to avoid. Two very obviously wrong extremes. On the one hand, you need to avoid a church that stares at its own navel, that is only interested in sort of me, myself, and I, and which is guilty of introspection. I remember speaking with a minister recently of a church, and he said, our church is particularly linked with a specific mission work in another part of the world. And he said, I think it's good for our people, you know, to see there's other parts of the world and to reach out to them and help them. And actually, with their resources and wealth, he thought it was particularly good to work with a group of a very different level of affluence in a very different part of the world to broaden the people's horizons. So a church which is not interested in anything outside its own walls or country isn't properly reformed and isn't thinking of the Catholicity of the church. On the other extreme, you could have a church which is missions on the brain, that loves and labours only for all sorts of people it has never seen and doesn't know and probably will never meet, but not for its own members. Something similar to this. I remember one chap, and he was very busy with sort of open-air work, you know, reaching the unconverted and so on. But he didn't spend enough time with his own children. And he did all this open-air work and so on. He didn't spend enough time with his children. And most of the children left the church. You know, and you've got a definite calling with your own children. And you can do evangelistic work and so forth. But you've got to get things in order and balance and think, what are my responsibilities here? And how do I fit them together with my inclinations and ability and calling? And there's a related error to this, that missions are really only foreign. FMC and DMC, foreign mission and domestic. Some think that missions are really only foreign. And when they say foreign, they mean something exotic. Preferably another continent. Preferably the third world, and preferably pioneer missions. And the further away you go, the more foreign, the more exotic, a different continent, preferably third world, the more pioneer, the more you actually need special skills. And you need more manpower. Although if you're in a third world, that'll put the cost down a certain amount. But that's an important issue too. I had a guy tell me today that he was speaking to a guy he knows, and he said, look here, Doctrine According to Godliness, really good book. And the guy looked at it and said, Reverend Henko, missionary in Northern Ireland. A missionary in Northern Ireland? What do you need a missionary in Northern Ireland for? I wouldn't read that, that's crazy. But look at the word missionary. From the Latin, missionary means somebody who's sent. It doesn't refer to how far they're sent. Reverend Henko was a missionary in Northern Ireland. The Reformed Presbyterian Church has missionaries in Belfast. EPQ, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of England and Wales, has missionaries. Had a missionary a few years ago in South and South West Wales. The Brazilians are sending missionaries to Scotland. Right? So a missionary can be sent near or far. The issue is, are they sent? And you see, if you've got a minister has to be under elders. And if he's doing missionary work wherever it is, and he's not in an organised church, if he's working in a fellowship, by definition, he's a missionary. Julian?
Do you call a layman who is sent a missionary? Because it doesn't seem that you do in the PRC.
No, we don't call missionaries. A missionary is someone who's sent to preach the gospel, and only ministers preach the gospel. A missionary assistant, someone who's a helper. Someone, for instance, would be good at building, or medical work could be of special use on a mission field to help out. But we reserve the word missionary, like in the form for the ordination of missionaries, to those who are sent to preach the gospel. It reminds me of what Prof. Henko was once saying. He said, it's all very well to love the brother in Africa or South America, whom I've never seen, but it's harder to love your own children and your wife and the guy who pulls out in front of you when you're driving and nearly puts you through the hedge. But of course, you need to love your neighbour wherever he is. And just the closing words here about missions and money. I'm interested. Can any of you remember Reverend Cordering's article in the Standard Bearer on buying missions? Buying missions. If we as a church were interested in buying missions, from the correspondence I get, we could have bought at least 20 missions. No problem. I'm getting correspondence all the time about partnership. Partnership. Do you want to partner with me in this company and so on? And I tell them our resources and what money we've had and what time we have and the limitations of what one person and one church can do. And then I say to them, look, you know, here's a good article. You know, we could help you to learn the Reformed faith. We've got books and creeds, and would you like to do some? Not interested. They just want money. We have churches, I can think of one in Kenya. They've taken our name. They are the Covenant Protestant Reformed Church in Kenya. You know, but maybe they tell some other church in Canada that they're the such and such Canadian Reformed Church in Kenya, because you don't know. Because what our difficulty is, you know, in terms of working with somebody, we want a real relationship, not just formal, not just giving over money. You need to do oversight. You need to link with them. You need to know what they're about. You need to know, these are common to the other two attributes, you need to know we're united in the apostolic faith. That takes time, and you need to know they're living a holy life. Otherwise you get names and it looks good, but you haven't really got anything. And this brings us to another issue along the lines of money. Bread Christians, that's the term. And rice Christians in certain parts of the world too. And this was a problem in the mission work in Ghana. It was a country which is, you know, pretty poor. And the PRC worked over there, and they were doing diaconate work through the missionary to help people out. And there were other people, got the address, PRC people, and they were asking them for money. And then these people were sending over money. And then these other people who were getting money were telling their friends, you can contact such and they'll give you money. What's the point working? You can get more money just emailing someone from the other side of the world. You don't have to work. I had a guy once who asked me for money, and I said, what do you need this money for? He was from India. What do you need this money for? He said, well, my daughter's getting married. And I said, well, how much money can you afford? And he said, well, how much is this wedding that you've arranged with all these so many people? And so I said, it's just not two zeros beside the thing. So I said to the chemist, I said, you're giving your daughter this, oh, you're going to spend all this money. He says, but it's good mission work. I says, what? He says, then I can invite all the Muslims around. The thing is, the guy was a health and wealth person. Then he can show that if he believes in Jesus, Jesus makes him wealthy. And he can afford to give his wife or his daughter a big wedding. I said to him, you're just grossly irresponsible. I would rather throw my money down the plug hole than give money to you to try and show off to your friends to promote a false gospel. And you can understand the Muslims or anybody else coming there. Here's this mug of a Christian. Free dinner. Congratulations, great day. Thanks for inviting me. And then off they go. See you. So you have to be careful too, because sometimes you pour too much money into things or pour it in without any thought, you actually do a lot more harm than good.